Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians as we focus on chapter 1 in verses 15 to 17, giving our minds, our hearts this morning to ponder the eternal Son, as we find Paul teaching us that very thing in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. It reads as follows: who, if you cast your eye back two verses earlier, you'll see who the who is. It is the Son of His love, the Son of the Father's love, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is the word of our God. The great purpose of the gospel is the worship of God. The great purpose of the gospel is the worship of God. Paul makes that plain after 11 chapters of explaining the gospel in his letter to the Romans, as he bursts out in doxology in Romans 11:36, proclaiming from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. To put that another way, the reason above all other reasons that God saves sinners is so that they may glorify and enjoy Him forever. Now, that purpose was represented, as we've come to learn, in Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, as he tells us that we, as believers justified in Christ, ought to boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As those then who have been redeemed and given a new and right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are called to fulfill the great purpose of the gospel by delighting in the triune God. And that is because the supreme biblical revelation of who God is, the greatest thing that Scripture tells us about who God is that God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in eternal and indivisible union. That means that you cannot glorify God if you do not know Him as triune. You cannot glorify God by knowing Him and enjoying Him if you do not know Him as triune. If you do not know the Trinity, then you do not know God and have no relationship with God. That startling point is made by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5. He says there in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then in verse 4, he says everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And then in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Therefore, even though the doctrine of the Trinity is the most complex of all of the doctrines revealed in Scripture, it is equally the most essential. Because as the Apostle John says, you are a child of God only if you acknowledge the Son of God, which is to say, you acknowledge that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. You cannot be a child of God if you do not know God as triune. And you cannot glorify God by knowing Him and enjoying Him if you do not know that He is eternally three in one and one in three. And so we cannot neglect this doctrine simply because it is hard to understand. It requires, admittedly, the most rigorous use of our minds and the most diligent efforts to study the revelation of this doctrine. And the purpose of this rigorous thought and diligent study is then to move us not only to the doctrine, but from the doctrine to our devotion. We have to put in the effort. We have to exercise our minds in order to know and enjoy God as He reveals Himself. He reveals Himself as delightfully triune. And if you think about it for a moment, though that requires effort on your part, you really would not have it another way. Because any God that you might know with a little effort, any God that you might know without straining your mind, is a God who's not very much more than what you are like. Which is to say, a God not very much worthy of your worship. And so it is precisely in the fact that God is so delightfully glorious, that He's so delightfully unlike you and me, that He is also so delightfully difficult to understand by our fallen and finite minds. But that does not keep us, as the prophet Hosea says, from knowing Him and pressing on to know Him still more. We think and we study in order to know and enjoy the triune God. And so we give ourselves to pondering the deep things of God. We give ourselves to the doctrine of the triune God in order to give ourselves to delight in our triune God. It is the doctrine that becomes the substance of our devotion, that becomes the fuel of our delights, and therefore our doctrine and our devotion are inseparably intertwined. As we study the Trinity, we give ourselves then to devotional theology and to theological devotion, which is to say, there is substance to our worship. Even if it is daunting, friends, we must give our rigorous thought and our diligent study to this complex doctrine of the Trinity. Now, for all of its complexity, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity can be stated in 7 simple propositions. We could summarize the doctrine of the Trinity, seven simple propositions. Firstly, God the Father is God. Secondly, God the Son is God. And thirdly, God the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, fourthly, the Father is not the Son. Fifthly, the Son is not the Spirit. And sixthly, the Spirit is not the Father. Nevertheless, seventhly, there is only one God. Now, that summary of the Trinity is often represented graphically in what we call the shield of the Trinity. You may have seen it. It's a triangular shape with lines pointing towards a circle in the center. The shield is comprised of a triangle with each point then representing the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. In the center is a circle representing the essence of God. And with lines from the three points of the triangle to the circle in the center, that shield represents that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Spirit is God. The three points that open our propositions. And then the lines between the points of the triangle are labeled to represent that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. Again, the next three propositions that we have in our summary of the Trinity. And the shield together represents that though there are three distinct persons, nevertheless, as we said in our seventh proposition, there is only one God. Now, the shield of the Trinity admittedly has its limitations, but it is a faithful representation of the biblical doctrine and a vast improvement over the heretical errors of comparing the triune God to a three-leaf clover, or the three parts of an egg, or the three states of water. Our struggle to find a suitable way to represent the Trinity is in fact to us a reminder that we don't come to know the triune God by means of an illustration. We don't come to know the triune God by means of an illustration. As Scripture teaches us, we can only come to know the triune God by means of something far more profound. As we'll learn today, we come to know the Trinity by means of the eternal Son. We come to know the Trinity by means of the eternal Son. Without the Son, we would not know God as Father, and therefore would not know God as Trinity. That is why, once again, the Apostle John's statements on the Trinity are just so profound. As John wrote, "If we have been born of God, then we have come to know God by means of the Son of God." So when we speak of knowing the Father through the Son, what we mean is that the Son reveals two essentials to us, at least. First, the incarnation of the Son as he took on humanity. Without diminishing his divinity, he added human nature. In the incarnation, we find the clearest and the most compelling revelation that the one God is the inseparable union of more than one person. In the incarnation, we have the clearest and most compelling evidence that the one God is the inseparable union of more than one person. Therefore, the revelation of the Son lays the foundation for the revelation that God is one in three and three in one. Second, the incarnation of the Son is the clearest and most compelling revelation that the first person of this triune God is to be known and understood and related to as Father. Now, while the Old Testament spoke of Yahweh as Father to Israel, that was not a revelation of who he is, but a revelation of his relationship to his chosen nation. When the New Testament, however, speaks of the first person as the Father of the Son, that describes more than his relationship with his people. It describes his relationship with the second person. It describes, therefore, who he is. And we know that he is Father because we come to know him through the Son. The Son implies the Father. Therefore, the revelation of the Son lays the foundation for the revelation that God is to be known as more than simply Creator God. He's to be known as Father. But here we need to be careful. We can speak of both the eternal Son, who the second person has always been, and the incarnate Son. The incarnate Son, then, Jesus Christ, the God-man who took on humanity, reveals to us the eternal Son, who is eternally one with the Father. It is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has never been created and has always been the Son in relation to the Father. It's the eternal Son who properly reveals to us God as Father. He reveals to us who God is within himself. That is, the eternal Son reveals to us the eternal Father-Son relationship within the Trinity. That is the most important revelation of who God is eternally before time and creation. And so as we come to know the Father through the Son, an essential matter for us to ponder, an essential matter to fill our minds, our hearts with is, what distinguishes the Father from the Son? We learned last Sunday that what distinguishes the Son from the Father is that the Son is begotten by the Father. And that's what John, again, the preeminent theologian on the Trinity, referred to in John 1:14 when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." Now, theologians refer to this as eternal generation or eternal procession. An eternal generation is a phrase that expresses the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, the eternal relationship between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. God the Father eternally generates or eternally begets the Son. This means that the Son's identity is defined eternally by his relationship to the Father. And likewise, the Father's identity is eternally defined by his relationship to the Son. In other words, the Father, as the first person of the Trinity, is the personal fountain from whom the other persons of the Trinity proceed. He's the personal fountain from whom the other persons of the Trinity proceed. That is to say, from the Father proceeds the eternal distinction between Father and Son. However, we can only know of this distinction through the Son. That is why we say that we must come to know the Trinity by means of the Son. Through the Son, we come to know God as Father, and therefore we know God as Trinity. Now, as we consider the eternal Son, we must recognize that the Son is the one through whom we know and enjoy the Trinity. Or to use the language that we used this past Sunday, we must recognize that the Son is the one through whom we delight in the triune God. You see, we know and enjoy the Father not only through what the Son has done in redemption and reconciliation, but we know and enjoy the Father through who the Son is eternally. Therefore, we must consider the eternal Son and this doctrine of eternal generation. We must ponder these deep things of God in order to know and enjoy our God. To that end, we will consider what Paul teaches about the eternal generation of the Son by studying the clearest expression of this doctrine within his writings, as we find it in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. As we study Colossians 1, 15 to 17, we'll see the doctrine of eternal generation in the distinction of the Son and the eternality of the Son. Those two points together, the distinction of the Son and the eternality of the Son, prove to us the eternal generation of the Son. Let's begin then in verse 15 with the distinction of the Son. So as we turn our attention to Colossians 1, we notice that the text of verses 15 to 20 is actually distinguished in many of our Bibles. That's because most scholars believe that Paul is quoting an early confession of faith, or perhaps even an early hymn, something of a confession put to music. Some even suggest that Paul may have written this, composed this originally as a hymn to fortify the faith of the Colossian church, which then became widespread as it was adopted in the early church. Whatever the history, Paul affirms the validity of what this hymn confesses, that Jesus Christ is the all-supreme Lord. Now, the focus of the first half of the hymn that we'll study from verses 15 to 17 is on the eternal Son, whereas the second half, which is not our focus today, is on the incarnate Son. And so we find that the first confession that Paul makes in this hymn, the first essential doctrine that he confesses through the hymn, is that Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is distinct from both the Father and creation. He's distinct from the Father, and he's distinct from creation. That's what Paul means when he says, who? And again, to remind you, this who is, as he says two verses earlier, the Son of his love. The Son of the Father's love is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, both distinctions, the Son's distinction from the Father and his distinction from his creation, are essential to understanding the doctrine of eternal generation. To begin with, Paul affirms the distinction of the eternal Son from the Father. As I've previously contended, Paul is the greatest theologian who has ever lived. And even though John surpasses him as the preeminent theologian on the Trinity, Paul nevertheless affirms everything that John believed. Paul affirms the doctrine and writes with meticulous care about the Trinity. That means, as we learned last week, that Paul uses the term God, theos, primarily to refer to the Father, in distinction from Christ and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're right to understand that Paul is referring here not to God generally, not to God in all of his triunity, but he is referring to the Father specifically when he writes that the Son is the image of the invisible God. And so when Paul describes Christ as the image of the invisible God, he's describing him as the visible representation of God that expresses the exact likeness of his being and character. If you want to see the Father, you have to look at the Son, because the Father is invisible. But in looking on the Son, you see the Father. That's what Paul is saying. As Stephen Vellum writes, Paul declares that the Son has perfectly reflected the Father from eternity, and then in his incarnation, perfectly reveals the invisible God as the incarnate Christ. In other words, Paul's actually making a statement here about who the Son is. Though that reality is further expressed as the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ, it nevertheless speaks of an eternal reality that precedes both time and creation. In other words, Jesus has always been the image of the Father. He didn't only become the image in the incarnation. In fact, the reason why he became incarnate is because he is the eternal image. If you want to know what the Father looks like, you have to gaze upon the Son. Because the Son reflects the Father, but that necessarily implies that the Son is both one with the Father. He doesn't just bear similarities like an earthly son resembles an earthly father. He is the exact image, the perfect representation, so that he must be one with the Father. And at the same time, it also necessarily implies that he is distinct from the Father. He is separate in his personhood from the Father. Now, historically, the church has understood the importance of these Trinitarian statements, that the Son is eternally one with the Father and yet distinct from the Father. The inseparable union of the Son with the Father is, in fact, what is confessed by the Nicene Creed of 325 AD. It says, "I believe in one God." Take note, there are not multiple gods. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds." And then to clarify, to make sure you don't think he's anything less than God himself, the creed says he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So he's one. But the distinction between the Father and the Son was also confessed by the early church, perhaps most clearly in the Athanasian Creed. Now, the Creed was most likely not written by Athanasius, who was the champion of Nicaea, but it certainly reflects the Trinitarian doctrine that he so passionately taught and so passionately defended. The Athanasian Creed says, "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. And in this Trinity," says the Creed, None is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in the Trinity and the Trinity in unity is what is worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved, in other words, us, he that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity, says the Athanasian Creed. Now, while we can't admit that this is complex and maybe even a confusing statement at first glance, the study of who God is as triune does require the rigorous use of our minds and our most diligent efforts to study what God reveals about himself. You see, the early church creeds represented the efforts of the church to present the doctrine of the eternal Son as clearly and compellingly as possible. And that's because, friends, this is an essential doctrine. Though it is pondered on by the theologians, you cannot leave it to them. This is the very heart of your devotion, of your worship. You must know God as triune and enjoy him in order to glorify him. And so we come to know God as Father within the Trinity by means of the eternal Son. And we recognize the unity of the Son with the Father, as well as his distinction from the Father. And in doing so, we find Paul expressing to us the doctrine of eternal generation. Again, eternal generation expresses the eternal relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. It affirms that what distinguishes the Son from the Father is that the Father is the source of the personal distinctions between the Father and the Son. Whatever distinguishes Father from Son, the Father is the source of that distinction. He is the personal fountain from whom all the other persons of the Trinity proceed. And the Bible speaks of that by saying the Father begets the Son. Or we speak of that as the Father generating the Son. And that's what theologians call an eternal relation of origin. Now, according to the Bible's basic way of speaking about God, the Bible's basic Trinitarian grammar, these relations of origin are the only real distinction that exists within the one unified God. Father, Son, and Spirit are not parts of a greater whole. They're not different elements of an egg. They are together unified as one undivided being. And therefore, the Son receives his distinction as Son as he proceeds from the Father, which is to say simply, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And everything that distinguishes the two flows out of the Father as he begets the Son. Now, even as Paul distinguishes between the Father and the Son here in Colossians 1:15, it should not surprise us that the idea is also taught by the greatest of Trinitarian theologians, the Apostle John. John himself affirms the eternal generation of the Son when he writes in John 1:18, "No one has seen God." In other words, no one has seen the Father at any time. "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father." Now we have the second person, the Son, who's in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. In other words, it is the Son who reveals the Father, who has eternally begotten him. But friends, the danger is that we misunderstand the Father's generation of the Son to mean that the Father created the Son. That, very plainly, is heretical error. It's heretical error to say that the Father created either the Son or the Spirit, because that necessarily implies that the Son is not God, but was made by God, and that is false. That is why the Nicene Creed explicitly states that he was begotten but not made, being of one substance with the Father. Therefore, the hymn that Paul uses here so brilliantly affirms and distinguishes the Son from the Father, but at the same time distinguishes the Son from creation. That's the error that Paul is guarding against. The Son's distinction from all creation is taught when Paul writes in verse 15 again that he is firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul's use of the word firstborn has, of course, caused confusion for many. And although the word, the Greek word, prototokos, can mean firstborn chronologically, it refers primarily to a position or a rank. We see that kind of use illustrated in the Old Testament as God describes his chosen king in Psalm 89, verse 27. He says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, being firstborn is about being supreme. So Paul is clearly using the term to describe the Son's supremacy, the Son's preeminence. That is, the Son is completely distinct from creation because he is himself uncreated. Now, this distinction was denied by the heretic Arius. He was a presbyter. In other words, he was a pastor, a preacher from Alexandria during the 4th century. He taught that God was only one and eternal person who, before anything else was made, that one person of God created his only begotten Son. And so, according to Arius, the Son was God's highest creature. And so, though he became divine, was always divine in a secondary sense. He was not eternally the Son of God, but was and was certainly not the same kind of God. That's because, according to Arius, he was not distinct from creation. He may have been distinct from the Father, but was not distinct from the creation. Now, thankfully, this heresy was defeated largely through the efforts of Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea. However, this same heresy was later pulled from the ashes and given new life in the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach the exact same anti-Trinitarian heresy today. But as Paul clearly teaches, the Son is distinct from creation, being uncreated and in no way a part of creation. And John himself affirms the essential nature of this doctrine as he writes in 1 John 2. Being in verse 22, he says, who is the liar? In other words, who's the false teacher, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, says John, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. So then, we see that the doctrine of eternal generation in Paul's teaching is essential to our faith. Essential even as he affirms the distinction of the Son both from the Father and from creation. And the Son's eternal generation teaches us to recognize that the Son is one with the Father, and therefore the one through whom we come to know the Father. Now, this is reinforced as Paul confesses not only the distinction of the Son, but now secondly, the eternality of the Son. We find that in verses 16 and 17. This glorious hymn of the supremacy of Christ affirms the Son's eternality, as we read in verses 16 and 17. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. and in him all things hold together. Now, verse 16 here clearly and compellingly supports the previous idea that the Son is distinct from creation. So in case you needed to be convinced, he carries on with a compelling argument. The Son is uncreated and not part of creation because he himself is the Creator. And as verses 16 and 17 affirm together, the Son is both the Creator and the Sustainer of all that is outside of God. That is, he is distinctly unmade since he himself is the maker of all things and the one who holds them together by sustaining their ongoing existence. And once again, we must be careful about our understanding of the Trinity. The Son is indeed the creator and sustainer, but that is not to say that he does so separately from the Father and the Spirit. You see, creation was a work of the whole Trinity, with Genesis showing us that it is the Father who does the creating as the Son does the speaking and the Spirit does the hovering. We therefore speak of creation like all of God's works. We speak of creation like redemption too, as proceeding from the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Theologians like to speak of the Trinity's inseparable operations. But all that means is that since God is one, what God does is one and cannot be divided any more than he himself can be divided. The doctrine teaches that every act of God is the one single act of the triune God. There are not different acts by different agents, but there is one act by the one God. And so as the triune God created, it followed the same pattern of proceeding from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. It was one undivided act that did not involve subordination between the persons or any kind of harmonious but independent action. In other words, God operated inseparably as triune Father, Son, and Spirit to create the universe and all that is in it. So for Paul to affirm the Son is creator and sustainer, he is affirming by implication the inseparable union that he has with the one divine essence. And though it's complex and though it strains our minds, that's the point. When he says the Son is the creator, he's also saying the Son is God. Paul's hymn, therefore, not only confesses the Son as creator, but it inescapably confesses him as God. There cannot be a more clear or compelling statement, as even the Nicene Creed says, the Son is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being in one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. They get that from revelation like this in Colossians. It is therefore essential, friends, for us to affirm with Paul the inseparable nature of who God is, which is reflected in the inseparable nature of his works. And that should inform not only our doctrine, but our devotion. We should think of the Trinity in the same way as Gregory of Nazianzus did when he wrote, "No sooner do I conceive of the one, then I am illumined by the splendor of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." And so we must always think of the one in three and the three in one. Now, returning to the focus of our text, by referring to him as the creator, Paul is affirming the eternality of the Son. To be God is to be eternal. That is what he means when he writes in verse 17, he is before all things. And this verse teaches both the Son's pre-existence and his supremacy over the entire universe as its creator and providential Lord. The phrase, he is before all things, is most likely a reference to time. That is a reference to the pre-existence of the Son before creation. A reference to the eternality of the Son. However, his eternality also necessarily implies his priority of status, since pre-existence implies preeminence over all things. In other words, Paul is affirming the supremacy of Christ by affirming his eternality as the Son. So again, we see that the doctrine of eternal generation in Paul's teaching is essential to our faith as he affirms the eternality of the Son, since it means that he's inseparably united to the Father as one eternal triune God. And Paul confesses the eternal generation of the Son by confessing both his distinction from the Father and creation and by confessing his eternality. Together, the distinction and eternality of the Son highlight his eternal generation. And the Son's eternal generation teaches us to recognize that the Son is the one through whom we know and enjoy the Trinity. And as we consider the Son through whom we delight in the triune God, we must then press further into the implication for our lives. We have the doctrine, but now we must press into the devotion and even into the delight. After such a rigorous use of our minds, and I admit, it has been a rigor and an exertion as we ponder the deep things of God, we must ask, how does the eternality of the Son help us to know and to enjoy the Trinity? Well, we have repeatedly learned in recent weeks that the best part of the gospel is not the judgment of God that you are saved from, but the relationship with God that you are saved to. And we can now put that statement in explicitly Trinitarian terms when we say salvation. In other words, what is offered by the gospel? Salvation is our sharing in the eternal Son's relationship with his Father. Salvation is our sharing in the eternal Son's relationship with his Father. And Paul expresses this idea in his writings primarily in terms of our union with Christ. He says later in chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 27, of the riches of the glory of this mystery, in other words, what has been revealed now in the gospel, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 3, he speaks of believers as having their lives hidden with Christ in God. That is as profound a Trinitarian statement as what John has ever written. And it's through our union with Christ, the eternal Son, that we are adopted into our own sonship with the Father, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1. If you're quick, you're welcome to turn there. Beginning of verse 3 of Ephesians 1, Paul writes that wonderful doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is, as we're united to him. Just as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That is, through the Son, we ourselves become sons. Paul is saying that salvation is our sharing in the eternal Son's relationship to His Father. In other words, we can know and we can enjoy the triune God because through the eternal Son, we have the immeasurable privilege of knowing the Father in all of the love, all of the intimacy of what it is to be a son. As Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, ladies, I have to echo what Michael Reeves says, that you should not scoff at the idea of being called a son. You may prefer to think of yourself as a daughter, but there is a higher privilege in being called a son. And you may have an issue with that, but think, us men have to contend with being the bride. So we all have our issues. Nevertheless, while it is true that Scripture sometimes speaks of believers more generally as children of God, and therefore it is appropriate for you to think of yourself as a daughter of God, it entirely misses the point. Because in the eternal Son, you are adopted into the very same loving intimacy that He enjoys with the Father as the eternal Son. Don't settle for less. Because that's what it means to be a son. To know the Father even as the eternal Son knows the Father. Why would you not want that privilege and that high calling? And so as much as Paul affirms that, there is no one better to show us that than the Apostle John. The reason why John could speak so profoundly as he did in 1 John 4:8 of God as love is because he had experienced God as love so profoundly. You'll remember that we read earlier in John 1:18. Of the eternal generation of the Son, when John wrote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him." Now here, friends, is why we want a more consistently literal translation. Because there's a reason why John says the Son is in the bosom of the Father. He's describing the love and the intimacy that the Son enjoys. But then he uses the same phrase again in John 13. In the Last Supper, he says of himself, in John 13:23, there was reclining on, or more literally in, Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, that's John, whom Jesus loved. This is the measure of the love that Jesus had for John, that he would be in his bosom. Think about that picture. Just as the eternal Son knows the intimacy and love of the Father being in his bosom, so now that privilege is bestowed on John as he's drawn into the bosom of the Son. You and I, when we are united to the Son, are drawn into his bosom so that we might be in the bosom of the Father. That's why John could say, "God is love." That is a picture for every believer of what we experience when we are united to Christ. Through the Son, you're brought into the bosom of the Father. Through the Son, you're brought into the loving intimacy of the Father, because salvation is our sharing in the eternal Son's relationship with the Father. That's what it means to know and to enjoy the Father through the Son. That's why we must rigorously apply our minds to the essential doctrine of eternal generation in order to delight in the triune God. This is more than an intellectual exercise. This is more than an academic doctrine. This is the very heart of your devotion. How can you not worship this triune God with all-consuming delight as we know and enjoy the Father in the very same loving intimacy of His eternal Son? That's why this matters. Because it shows us not only who God is, but how we are loved by this God. If we understand the magnificence of what it is for the second person to be the eternal Son, then we understand the magnificence of what it is to be united to Him in order to enjoy the very same in His relationship with the Father. Salvation is our sharing in the eternal Son's relationship to His Father. Friend, I pray that despite all the rigors of such a doctrine, that despite how it might strain your mind to ponder the deep things of God, I pray that nevertheless your heart is alive with delight as you ponder the eternality of the Son. May every fiber of your being be resonating with devotion and delight in the Father through the Son. As you consider the Son's eternal generation, may you grasp not only the importance of this doctrine in understanding the Trinity, but may you recognize that it is only through the eternal Son that you can ever know the eternal Father. So I pray that your heart would resonate with these words of praise written so long ago. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name you, while in essence only one. Undivided God we claim you, and adoring bend the knee, while we sing this mystery. That's certainly what we do when we sing Paul's hymn. Let's pray. Father, scarcely can our minds comprehend what it is to approach you and call you by that very name. Father, help us as we ponder the eternality of your Son to know you and enjoy you through Him. And to recognize what a great love is lavished on us in the gospel, as the salvation you offer us is a sharing in with your Son's intimate, loving relationship with you as Father. And so though this may strain our minds to ponder the deep things of God, may it nevertheless, through your Spirit's help, be grasped by us sufficiently that it might inflame our hearts with devotion and delight. As we pray in the name of your Son and by your Spirit who dwells within us. Amen. Friends, again, I cannot give you any other benediction than that one that Paul gives us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.